the subject of power, I think.
George, I have a question. Why does dedication come before vision in your list?
Because if you're not dedicated, a vision will do you absolutely no good.
A lot of people have more of a vision sometimes than they do their dedication.
Well, a lot of people have, a lot of people usually have, let me correct your statement. I'll try to say it here right. A lot of people seem to have a lot of emotional excitement without a lot of dedication.
All right, you'll term it that way.
Mm-hmm, I do.
Idea was to be used, or?
Well, they might have some notion. But we talked about vision from a biblical standpoint. And, I mean, I talked about it, and you may have it and you may not have it. See, I don't know what you got out of that. I know what I get out of that, and I know what you should get out of that. And you should have a... if your spiritual eyes are open, you see the calling of God, which, without a real dedication, you really can't have your spiritual eyes open to see that, because that is, God will not reveal to you things that will be judgment to you later if you're not going to dedicate yourself to it.
The Canadian capitalism of having a vision is not necessarily correct. I think they use that term because they really don't understand what
they mean. It's semi-correct. A lot of people do have a vision. Even people that are struggling with sin and stuff like that, even people who have backslidden and gone out over the hill, they've had a vision. See, that doesn't... a vision is an insurance, but it is a help. I have close friends that you know that are out there that are really over the hill, but they had a vision when they were here. They did. They had a tremendous vision. They also had a lot of emotional excitement, but certain things got them, because they didn't take care of them. I mean, I have a tremendous vision, but I'm also dealing with things in my personal life that if I didn't deal with, they would eventually snare me and I would go under, see? So I'm dedicated to that vision, but if I ever become lackadaisical in my spiritual life, that dedication will wane, and therefore the vision will not be insurance. That make sense? Follow you? I blew a gasket this morning in chapel, so I may sound funny. Head gasket. Okay, we looked last time at 1 Samuel. Let's today look at another example, the power of God through music, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. This is about Elisha, Prophet Elisha. The kids just love the stories of Prophet Elisha. This is a case where Jehoram was king in Israel, the northern kingdom, after the divided kingdom. He was a wicked king, because they all were. And Jehoshaphat was king in Judah, who was a good king, as we learned before. And that... what happened? I got to get the story right. Really quick. Okay, Moab was in tribute to Israel. In other words, Israel had conquered Moab, and Moab was in tribute to Israel. But the king of Moab rebelled against that tribute, and Jehoram wanted the tribute back. And so he went to Jehoshaphat to develop a league. And I believe also with another king, the king of Edom. Yes, okay, the story comes to me now. King of Edom, wicked king. King Jehoram, wicked king. They wanted a triumphant leadership to put Moab back in line. So they went and contacted Jehoshaphat and said, "Will you come and league with us?" And Jehoshaphat made a mistake. He was not to do it, but he did it. So he made league with them, and they were going to go down to battle. And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, wait a minute. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord? I mean, you just don't go to battle without asking the Lord about it and getting the Lord's blessing and have the Lord go before. That's the proper thing to do." And, of course, Jehoram forgot all about that because he was a backslidden king. Of course, I don't know if he ever was walking right anyway. And Edom didn't even serve Yahweh. King of Edom. So They did this, and Jehoshaphat called, said we should get a prophet of the Lord. So they all said, yeah. And so, loose translation, mine. And so they said, Elisha is so-and-so place. So they went and got Elisha. And Elisha looked at the group, and he said, if it wasn't for King Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even be here. And because he was God's man, Elisha, in respect to God's king, said, in fact, what he said. Elisha said to the king of Israel, Jehoram, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother, which is Ahab and Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal. He was basically being obnoxious. And the king of Israel said, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. A lot of faith. But Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely if it were not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. And in verse 15, but now, he says, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, etc., etc. So what happened here is this. Elisha was in a very difficult situation. Prophets of the Lord were noted for being murdered by kings of Israel. Ahab was sending all kinds of soldiers out after Elisha, and if God didn't rapture him away to some other mountaintop, he would have been dead a dozen times. And prophets of the Lord were always unpopular amongst wicked people because of their demons. And of course, Jehoshaphat respected the prophets of God, but nonetheless, he was amongst enemies, except for Jehoshaphat. And he looked at the situation. It's kind of like your Catholic mother. She's a staunch Catholic. And she begins to get sick or something, or something trouble happens in your family. And she comes to you and says, do you have a word of the Lord for me? Or can you pray that God will do this or this? Sometimes that's very uncomfortable. It's a very uncomfortable situation because it's like, can God bless someone steeped in Catholicism? Will God bless that individual? Or I was in a situation one time where I was called to go pray for someone who was dying of heart disease, near death, and they were not saved, but they subsequently got saved. But I was called by a saved relative to come and pray, and it was late at night, and I went, and going over there, it was a very difficult situation because I didn't know what I was coming into. What was God going to do? I had to believe God for great things. I had already been called to go pray for Jerry Leidy and Linda Thiel, and therefore I had to trust the Lord again in the face of apparent failures, but they weren't failures and at all. God always has the victory, you know. And so it was a difficult situation. And it wasn't a situation where you just, I'm chief prophet around here, and you just kind of walk in and begin to prophesy. It's not like that. It's not like that when you're in a difficult situation. Sometimes you have to step up to preach when you're preaching to hostels. I do that every first semester when I give that rock and roll lecture. Roomload of hostels. Actually, most of those aren't. By the time they've been, through everything from library orientation to unclean meats, by the time they get to me, they're so pistol-whipped. Give me anything, Boker, I'll take it. No, I'm kidding. I do occasionally get some hostels, and I've gotten some real hostels. One time I was called to give that lecture at another Christian school. And I had it all planned, and I thought I was going to just teach it to the high school, right? And with the high school, you can discuss adult subjects relatively easily. But as the children began, or the students began to file in, the high school filed in, the junior high filed in, the elementary filed in, all the way down except for kindergarten. And they all were there. And I looked at my wife with this pain on my face and said, now what do I do? I mean, most of the words I'm going to use, these kids haven't heard. And so I had to make some real fast changes, and I made them. But it was a real unique lecture. It was uncomfortable. And in that particular group, there was a room full of hostiles because they liked rock and roll, and they listened to rock and roll all the time, and nobody was going to tell them it wasn't any good. That's one situation. Well, Elisha was in a very uncomfortable situation. where he had to go in and believe God to do something. And he just didn't walk in with an instant anointing. Instead, he called for a minstrel to play, and when the minstrel ministered to him, he got anointed and began to prophesy. Now, I'm telling you this, that minstrel did not play some Judaic top 40 number to create an anointing. He didn't just play some local Hebrew folk song. It wasn't ta-ra-ra-boom-dee. It was obviously a ministry of the Lord to Elisha. Obviously. Otherwise, this would not have happened the way it happened. You may say, well, it didn't say that. It sure does. You just got to read between the lines on the either side of the letters. It's right there, clear as a bell. That spiritual principle has it that if this minstrel had not been anointed of God to minister to Elisha, therefore used material that was anointed, and ministered in a manner which was anointed, then Elisha would not have been anointed, nor would Elisha had any reason whatsoever for calling a minstrel. Let's have a little musical background, please, for my prophecy. Wasn't like that. See? He needed something from God, and he got something from God as this minstrel played. Just like Saul got something from God, deliverance, when David played. Except the time he threw the spear at David. At that point in time, David needed deliverance. Another time, he threw a spear at Jonathan. I mean, that man was heading for the Olympics, I guess. But perhaps I'm joking too much. I don't mean to be disrespectful to the Word of God. But you see, when God moves through music, God does something. Now, I'll get to you a second, Chuck. There are those who attempt to use the natural or inherent uniqueness of music, which has an ability to affect emotions, to affect people for the gospel. But that doesn't change a life. That doesn't minister in the spirit. We need power with God in music, see? Power with God in the ministry. There is a difference. There is a vast difference. How many have heard Don Francisco's "He's Alive"? If you went down to the Passion Play, Jesus of Nazareth, at Zimke's church, you heard "He's Alive." And they concluded that ended with that, when he went up with all the lights and stuff. How many have seen that, Jesus of Nazareth? Interesting. Bit of drama. And I guess a lot of people have gotten saved seeing that thing. But the concluding number is "He's Alive." Well, how many have heard it? Most of you have heard it? "He's Alive"? How many have not heard "He's Alive"? Oh, maybe I'll bring it down and play it for you. I've got it upstairs in my archives. It's a particular piece of material that utilizes what I call, for lack of a better term, musical trickery. It takes the inherent effectiveness of music and manipulates emotions. Get any group of 16-year-old girls who have never heard that song before and play it for them. They'll all be in tears when it's over. Guarantee it. They'll all be in tears. 14-year-olds are even better. The way I found out about this song is were you involved in that, Carlin? A number of the Christian school kids came bopping into my office with this tape and says, "Is this anointed?" So we put it on my stereo and we listened to it, and when it was over, they were all in tears. Wow. And I was just kind of sitting there, well, I hate to tell you this, it's not. It's not at all. Now, that may hurt some of your feelings right now. You may have think, boy, I really get ministered to. You wouldn't believe what I got ministered to when I was first saved. I won't tell you. Ever heard of Hedge and Donna Capers? Have you? Never have you? I can't figure out why. I ain't that old, am I? You're the same age I am. I see. Have you? Well, I'm sure you've heard of Edwin Hawkins singers. Haven't you? Yeah, Dan has. How'd you hear about them? They're not Catholic. Well, I used to listen to them and really get ministered to, but now I don't. quoting quotes. So, this piece of music, anyway, is the same kind of thing. It uses certain musical motives and modes and tricks, which I can point out to you and show you, that are similar to what the Moody Blues do to cause you, by the time it gets to the refrain, "He's Alive," to be so deeply emotionally impacted that you think it's anointed. But it's not. And much music, much gospel music, is this away. The idea is to get you emotionally affected so that you can impact people's thinking. But that's carnal. Now, when you are impacted by the Holy Spirit, you will be emotional. At least one emotion or another. You respond. Your emotions respond to whatever stimulus. And as the Spirit of God begins to affect your spirit and change your inner man, you will respond to that emotionally. But to become emotional so that you can be affected by God is backwards. Understand? Make sense? So if you listen to music that, you know, you really, quote, get into emotionally so that you can praise the Lord, is backwards. Praise the Lord and allow your spirit to be affected by the Holy Spirit, and you affect His heart by your praise, and you will be emotional. You will begin to be impacted by the love of God. Now, when you're in that situation, almost any piece of music will do. But if you're trying to get in that situation, you must use anointed material. And if you're trying to get people into the Spirit, you must use spiritual material and minister in a spiritual way that they can be affected in the Spirit so they can arrive in the heavenlies, not just impacted emotionally. And much music, and I talked about this earlier, if you recall, I will read the statement under dedication that I said, and to bring it back to remembrance. Da-da-da-da. I didn't say it. Well, I'll say it now. When ministering, the Spirit of God and the Lord must not merely be talked about, discussed, etc., but the presence of the Lord must be felt, must be ministered and administered. It's more than just discussing spiritual things. It is ministering in the Spirit that we're talking about. So, when we're talking about power with music, it's not the effect. It's not in the fact that it affects the emotions while bypassing the intellect, though that's important, but that it communicates on a spiritual plane. Therefore, we must be in the Spirit. Now, Charles, I'll take your question.
I was going to comment that Rotherham, verse 15, indicates that it used to be once be. Or it used to be when the player touched the strings, then would the spirit or the hand of Yahweh be upon him. So this is not just a one-time thing. This is something that he's been used to for quite a while in verse 15. So it's more than he's ministered in this capacity before, and he has been in this realm before. So it's not the difference of a change. It's something that he's used before.
That's an interesting bit of Hebrew grammar that proves my point. That's good. I'll remember that. Making a note to myself. Okay, any questions on this area? I wish I would have brought He's Alive today in my great big stereo set. I bring along my ghetto blaster. They do. I can't get it away from them. Okay, next subject is unity. Unity. We have 8 more weeks left, right?
Seven
after the day. We're going to get it. We're going to get to growth this year of my life. You don't know how fast I can talk. Some of you do. I mean, when unity, the essential condition that any ministering group must be in, that they might receive the power of God. God is dealing with our church regarding unity. And he's going to deal with the entire body of Christ to bring them into unity, at least the bride of Christ, the man-child company, because they will not have the power with God as a man-child until they are in unity. But God will bring them together. Unity is essential, absolutely essential. And I'm speaking, mind you, of unity in the Spirit and unified by the Spirit, not merely unity because of commonality. If you look around Community Chapel, you'll find a lot of people that do not have a lot of commonality. The Holy Ghost has drawn me together with individuals who are utterly different than me. And we have no common interests. We have really no commonality save the Spirit of God. That's a great bit of commonality, mind you. But some people feel, and I'm using this in contrast now, some people feel because they're close friends, or we've played together before, or something like this, that, boy, we really have unity. Well, being close friends and, you know, thinking alike and having common interests and that sort of things is nice, and it can be beneficial. But it is not unity in the Spirit. And it doesn't do what unity in the Spirit will do. I'll give you two opposing examples. One example was a group that I used to have, a group of men singers. How many of us were there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 plus a pianist until we lost Scott to Bozeman. And the bunch of us were all friends. We were all best of friends. And we're all each other's best friends. And our wives were all friends, and as we were very dangerous being friends. And the only time we saw each other was at rehearsal. And we'll talk about that later when we get to Spirit-led preparation. But the tendency could be to not have rehearsal, but to have a fellowship instead. And but we learned how to work that out. But we had real unity in the Spirit. I've never worked with a better bunch of guys in my life. That was remarkable, because every rehearsal, they would be in the Spirit. When we would rehearse a piece of music, whether it be, you know, new, old, whatever, I introduce a new piece of music, they would enter in and worship the Lord. And our rehearsals were marvelous times, always. Always was that way. When we rehearsed, they worshiped the Lord. They ministered unto God, and they always sang in an anointed manner. They always came to rehearsal anointed. They never just kind of sang or sort of rehearsed, but they were anointed. And it was good. And we did things together. Occasionally after a rehearsal on a late summer night, we'd all pile into one car and head for the nearest tennis court with lights and play tennis till midnight type thing. We didn't do it very frequently. Our wives didn't like that real well. But once in a while we'd do something like that, or we'd, you know, all show up someplace and do something. That was all fine and good. But our ability to minister in the Holy Ghost wasn't because we were friends, and wasn't because we had commonality. It was because God had unified us in the Holy Spirit, which incidentally helped that commonality. Having unity in God together really helped us being one in the carnal realm. And I mean that in a positive sense, not a negative sense. Another group I can think of a few years farther back was a group that felt like, boy, they really had it together. I mean, they were so unified. They get together and have one of these 2 a.m. type talks like teenagers do, you know. And you feel, maybe you don't know. Some of us are too old to remember. But, you know, and they long talk and, you know, common emotions and this sort of thing. And they become real close, you know. Close girlfriends or close buddies, or sometimes it's close enough that they become between opposite sex, they begin to date and this sort of thing. And they become close and they think, boy, we really have unity. And so God is calling us together to minister. Well, this group felt that way, and they did everything together. They lived, breathed, ate together, almost. And they really felt that they had way more unity, and therefore way more anointing than most groups. But, interestingly enough, their unity was strictly on a carnal plane, the carnal plane I'm talking about. And it had not really been tested in conflict. There's an old adage, which I made up myself. Obviously, it's very old. An oak tree, when it's young, can handle major winds. But when it's old and strong, it can take any storm. And a friendship is like that. A friendship, when it's young, it can handle real major winds. But when it's old and solid and been tested, and the winds blow against it, it can handle quite a bit. And that's true. And this close unity relationship that this group of people had was totally untested. It was untried. It was just a bunch of emotion, plus, you know, some real good things going on. And they felt like they had some real unity in the prayer room and this sort of thing, and that's fine, and that's good, and praise the Lord for it. I have real unity in prayer with Sue Towery, for instance. When we go someplace and happen to be on the same ministering team or something, and our ministering intercession, I feel just click with Sue Towery, you know, just minister anytime. Someone say, minister, get Sue Towery on my team. We minister together approximately once every 2.5 to 3 years. And we never see each other except in passing to say hello. And Greg and Sue, Aline and I don't pal around with Greg and Sue, don't know each other real well. I've known them for years, and we've known each other for years, ever since they first came. But I don't feel any closeness or close friendship with Greg and Sue. But in the spirit, when it comes to prayer and ministering and intercession, I have unity with Diana Alberts. And George. But Aline and I don't particularly run around with Diane and George, though we're in the eldership together. We don't run around together and do things, go bowling and that sort of thing. We have another circle of friends that George and Diane are not necessarily a part of, though I would thoroughly enjoy any social activity with Diane and George. But there's unity in the spirit in prayer there. Same thing with the Barnetts. I mean, I feel real unity there. Can minister together in prayer with Barbara or with Don, this sort of thing. We don't have very much social contact. Little. They don't have very much social contact with anybody. But they're too busy. But occasionally we get together and do things. But it's not that is the real ground of our unity. It is in the spirit, see. And it functions. And I feel the same way with Barb and Drew. I mean, go pray for someone with Barb and Drew. You know, that's great. But what have we ever done? Showed up at Barnett's together once. I mean, that was it. Plus, you had me to dinner, 8 years ago? 6 years ago? A long time ago. Had us to dinner. I mean, that was it. It is in the spirit realm. Well, this group eventually did have a test come its way, and it totally exploded, fell apart, and all their unity just dissipated and everything else. One little test. One major thing. So it's that way. So understand that and kind of stick this in the back of your mind for when you might be in a situation where all of a sudden you feel like maybe God is calling us to this or that or the other thing because we have such closeness and unity. God does not necessarily work that way at all. You see, and that does not denote unity in the Spirit. It denotes unity and commonality, which is fine, like I said, but it is not necessarily to be misinterpreted as a call of God. You see, if you're in my spiritual orientation, you're learning this. That the call of God is a very easy to confirm thing because it's clear and it's sure and it's repeated. It's always repeated. I mean, if God wants you to do something, He is wise enough to know how to impart to you the information enough, powerful enough, strong enough, clearly enough that you get the right information. What many young Christians do, and young charismatics especially, is that they take incident A over here and say, because of this, God has called me to do this. And they're unrelated. I know a particular person who God dealt with marvelously in the Spirit regarding healing, the ministry of healing. And what this person experienced in the Spirit was the impartation of God's heart toward the sick. And how God feels. He experienced in intercession the heart of God. If you've been in intercessory prayer, you know about this. That the heart of God came into him and he felt the compassion of Christ for the sick. And he felt it for an hour in this prayer time, in this intercession. And when it was over, he was impacted and changed and made different. But it would be totally inappropriate to say from that one experience that God was calling that man to this ministry of healing. And yet I know many of people who feel with an experience like that, that is evidence enough for the call of God to the gift of healing. And they proceed to believe that they're called for the gift of healing. See, that isn't that information. That information was you got the heart of God. Now, if God gives... Now, that compassion of Christ can be applied to all kinds of situations. It does not necessarily mean that God wants you specifically to have the gift of healing. Now, maybe God does, and maybe that was a preliminary step to receive the gift. Obviously, if you're going to have the gift of healing, you've got to have the compassion of Christ to minister it. But it in itself was not the direction. Understand? It with the direction is a real powerful thing. But it by itself was not the direction. So just having commonality by itself is not direction that God has called you together to minister. That doesn't mean you shouldn't minister together. It means that it's not direction. Understand? Am I making sense? Is it coming through? Some of you are looking like it's not making sense. Well, listen to the tape. Okay. Exhortations to unity from the Word of God. And I want us to look at these. There's many, but we'll only look at three today. Because we're going to get to growth no matter what. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, Paul speaking, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that ye there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now you may begin to say, if you're a quick thinker, George, you just contradicted yourself. Here you talk about commonality is not the basis of spiritual unity, and then Paul says to have commonality of thinking, of mind, and of judgment. Right, Paul does, in spiritual matters. Speak the same things doctrinally and in spiritual matters. Have the same mind and the same judgment and be perfectly joined together in spiritual matters. That's what he's talking about. He could care less if you have the same mind and judgment or not on the use of Anaheim peppers in cooking. See, that's not what the Holy Ghost is concerned with. All right? However, if you do happen to use Anaheim peppers, let me know. I like them. Philippians 1:27. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Philippians, Colossians. 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind. One spirit, one mind. That's incidentally a mark of the man-child company, is that they have unity of the spirit and unity of the faith. 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, etc. God is calling us to be of one mind, one heart, one spirit, one goal, loving one another, concerned for one another, preferring one another. Now, you may say, of course, brother, I believe in all of these noble Christian principles. I know you do. So do I. So does everybody else. Who, in the midst of a flesh attack, is unloving, unkind, non-preferring, proud, etc.? We are flesh, and we are attacked by the enemy both. And for our unity to be sure, we must abide in certain principles. These principles of unity that we've just looked at briefly in these scriptures, of oneness of mind, heart, loving one another, courtesy, pitifulness, preference of one another, etc., must be continually our life. And being selfish human beings, that is not natural. It is not the normal way of being, especially amongst musicians. I don't suppose you've ever met any. I know a few. And I've hung around musicians all of my life, and which is too bad. I mean that as a joke. Musicians are noted as being anywhere from one brick shy of a load to eccentric. Now, I'm not, of course. But I'm not. But musicians are noted for being touchy, oversensitive, proud, prima donnas, etc., etc., and all other assorted non-spiritual type things. And if you get to know them, they really are like that. They are, not me. And not everybody around here. But musicians tend to be, because of their creative nature, they are creative. They have a particular talent, and they have a particular metabolism and makeup. They tend to have, because they are involved in something that is creative and has all the traps of pride, etc., they tend to imbibe certain demons, is what happens, of pride and self-exaltation, along with self-defeatism and some other things like that, all at the same time. This kind of thing. And for you get a bunch of these people all corralled together in a spiritual ministry called music ministry, and all of a sudden, there's flash fires here and there as they begin to ignite one another.
And it does happen. And you may think you've got all this dead, and if you're just walking around in normality without a conflict, you do. But in the midst of a conflict, some of these come alive. Now, I'm not saying everybody in music ministry is like this. They're not. God has done and dealt with us very wonderfully, very definitely, in judgment and in other ways, to clean all these things out, to tear them from us, and this sort of thing. And I can state now that music ministry just doesn't, for the most part, have that problem. Used to, I could tell you stories that would curl your hair of people that would just, you know, you touch the right button and you get red lights. And all sweetie pies, just like you and me. And, you know, really sold out to the Lord, just like you and me. And love God with all their hearts, just like you and me. They just happen to have a particular group of demons that they hadn't dealt with yet, and it required that conflict for it to be dealt with. And especially if you were a musician in the old life and a performer, this kind of thing can come up. So we're going to talk about things that promote unity and things that hinder unity to give you an idea of the attitudes that we should have and the attitudes to cultivate and the attitudes that may be there that we don't want to cultivate and that we want to rid our lives of. But first, let me define unity for you as it applies to the ministry of music. Unity defined would be a total oneness of heart, mind, goal, purpose, and function, to the end that one voice might be heard in that of God. That was a total oneness of heart, mind, goal, purpose, and function, to the end that one voice might be heard, and that the voice of God. We need to be dead. I mean, dead. Like dead to self in the area of our musicianship. We talked about that in a dedication. But I mean, really let God deal a death blow to you and to your self-life in the area of musicianship. That it's no longer you or no longer yours, but totally God's. We must be dead. And it's a wonderful feeling to be dead to music. It is really good. It is really nice. I like it. I think it's a great place. Strife is gone when you're dead. Difficulties really are gone when you're dead. When you're dead, you're not tired when you're dead. Really, the abundant life really comes when you're dead. It really does. Now, you may say, I'm dead to self. I heard that sermon. Let me tell you, my friend, you are not dead to self. I heard that sermon. And God will continue to deal with us in areas of our life that we can come into death in different areas in our life. Really, die. Right now, God is dealing with me in a particular area that I might really come into death in an area. And boy, I like it. Never happened before. Just showed up one day. Hello, we're going to deal with this one now. Good, I think. But no, seriously, I was happy. I am happy what God is doing because I want to be dead in that area. I want to be dead area in that area. Totally no longer any self-life in that area. And I'm claiming for God death in that area. I'm claiming, like Don talked about, he said, claim for God what you want in God. And as soon as you said that, I know what I'm claiming. So I begin to claim in God, I'm going to be free in these areas. And so God said, okay, and begin to deal with me. I want you to die in those areas. The reason why you're not free is because you're still quite alive and kicking and clinging to those things. And I said, I'm not going to cling, I'm going to die. And I'm dying, and it's good to die because I'm finding abundant life in those areas because I'm dying a death in those areas. It's good. That's the way it needs to be in our musicianship. So, that's our definition. Things that promote unity. Number one, primary, super-duper, deluxe, this is it. Don't forget this one no matter what. Team concept. Team, T-E-A-M, as in that terrible cereal. It tastes like a vitamin pill. Team concept. In other words, no stars. And the best example I can think of is the Seattle NBA basketball team, the Supersonics. And if you're not familiar with their record, the Seattle Supersonics in years gone by were a team that had a star, and his name was Slick Watts. I went to dinner one time with Slick Watts. He wasn't going to dinner with me, but I was having dinner with him. He was right through a palm tree from me in a restaurant. And we spent the evening listening in on his conversation. Which, you know, basically was about him. We learned all kinds of things about him because he was telling this girl he was with all about himself. Wonderful things. And, I mean, it was almost an MBA statistics book, what we heard that night. And it was really interesting. The Slick Watts, this was after he left Seattle, incidentally. This was when he was playing for New Orleans. And I don't know if you know about Slick. He's my hero because he has no hair. And like Telly Savalas and some others, Dan Barnett and I were going to start a Telly Savalas fan club, but we didn't. Maybe you don't know who's Telly, but that's all right. Yul Brynner and that sort of thing. But Slick was a star. The game plan was let's stick Slick, get as many baskets as possible. Well, the Seattle Sonics management did a very interesting thing. They got rid of Slick Watts and they got rid of the coach. And I can't remember his name. He used to park his car on my lot when I park cars. And they brought in Lenny Wilkins and they brought in a rookie center and they changed the entire concept to team ball, which at that time was unheard of in the NBA. Nobody played team ball. Everybody played stars, high-paid stars, incidentally. And team ball was unheard of, but Lenny Wilkins was an advocate of team ball. And he decided to make Seattle a winning team through team ball. Well, they finished that season developing their game plan. The next season, they came on with this rookie center named Jack Sikma, without a body perm, incidentally. And it's only for those of you who have happened to see these guys. And they played so well, team ball, which nobody else played in the NBA at the time except one other team, that they went to the championship and in the last game lost the championship and were second in the nation. Last game, they lost it. I'll never forget it. Aldine was in the hospital having Angelica. And we were there in 90-degree heat watching this thing with my wife sick. It was really wonderful. But they did that well. From a know-nothing, nobody team in the Pacific Northwest that who cared about became second best and only lost by, 3 points at the very last few seconds of the game. I mean, it was remarkable. What this, know-nothing team did. The next year, they won it. The next year, they won against the same team. One is Washington Bullets. They won it again. And this year, they'll probably lose it. But they did it with team ball. Well, now team ball is very popular in the NBA. Very popular. Lots of teams use team ball. There's a few, Magic Johnson types and that sort of thing. There's still Kareem Abdul-Jabbar to deal with. Or as Gary Barnett calls him, Kareeming Jibber. But the idea of team ball is an idea that is very helpful to us on the natural side, and that's this, that we're a team. Music ministry, I'm speaking of the whole music ministry team now, both individual ministries and the large group, and anybody else that participates, we're a team. There's no stars. It's not so-and-so solo, It's a particular solo line that anybody can sing that can sing it. And praise the Lord that God can anoint anybody to sing it. It's an idea of promoting one another in God and lifting one another up in God and in the ministry and being behind one another, even though you may be far superior to somebody, that you'll stand behind them and love them. I went to a school of music that was different than most. And I like this. In most schools of music, like Juilliard, Eastman, Boston Conservatory, Oberlin, and other places, it is super competitive. Super competitive. And I know a number of people who have attended these schools. I didn't. I didn't want to. I didn't like the competitiveness of it. I didn't like the dog-eat-dog atmosphere. I made a determination in my life when I was a teenager that I was never going to learn to hate music like most musicians I knew. I knew lots of professional musicians. I grew up in a professional music family. And most of them hated music. They played it as a job. And I made a dedication myself. I would never do that because I love music and I would never hate it. I got close a couple of times, but I never have. And I went to a place where I could enjoy studying music, not where I would have to compete. And in our school of music, our attitude was this. It was a small school. It was on a university campus, University of Puget Sound in Tacoma, and the school of music was relatively small. There was only about 60, 80 students in it. about 85 maybe. And a close faculty, good faculty, faculty that was close to the students. One of my best friends was my organ professor. And when you go to a student recital or student concert at Eastman or someplace like that, everybody is sitting in the audience with a score and a pen light, waiting for you to make a mistake doing this. Happens all the time. European schools, same way. That's what they do. And they're waiting for you to go down because that brings them up. Their down brings you up. Same with the University of Washington. Same way up here. It's sick. I would no more go study music at the University of Washington than roll down the hill. But in our school, we applauded one another. Didn't I tell you the story about Diane's hairpiece? Sure I did.
No.
I told one class the story of Diane's hairpiece. Well, there was one girl in the middle of a concert actually lost a hairpiece right on stage. Just the story is really exciting, but I'll just tell it this much. It fell off midway through a piece of music. It was back in it was in 1970, so you know the hair was like this, remember? And it was all half of it wasn't hers. You know, and she beautiful, lovely blue gown, dressed to the T. She was sitting there on stage playing, and she was in the middle of a very difficult, complex piece of music. And the pins started coming out, hitting the floor. We heard the pins. And all of a sudden, thing went chunk like this, and it finally fell off and hit the floor. And she didn't miss a beat. She didn't miss a note. She kept going. You know, and you could hear all the girls going, when it happened. But and the place was crammed. And the recital hall was crammed with people. And but she kept smiling, didn't miss a beat, finished that piece of music, leaned over, picked up her hairpiece, and walked off stage. Just went like this and walked off. She's right here in Burien. I should go see her. I haven't seen her for years. But Lanny takes accordion lessons from her. And I should go tell her. I tell on her every semester. I tell that story every semester. But it was funny. It was, you know, but when she walked off stage, everybody applauded wildly. Now, in Eastman, that would have been fantastic. It would have been the absolute demise of this individual. They would have never made it again. But in our school, we applauded and cheered and yelled. And every time we gave a junior or senior concert or recital, we always threw a reception for him. Always had a big party, threw a reception, had people in and congratulated them and patted them on the back. If they made mistakes, you always ignored their mistakes. You always promoted one another. And you always felt like you had support from the rest of the student body. Now, that's what we need. We need that, see? We need to, and not only that, we need to love and encourage one another in the Holy Spirit, see? It's far more than just supporting one another. We did it because of common fear of failure, but down there. But here, we do it out of the compassion of Christ one for another. But some people don't do that. They don't root for one another. They're an independent entity of themselves trying to advance their own ministry. That's carnal. We're not advancing our own ministries. We're advancing one another's ministries. God has dealt with me many times to lay down my life to the advancement of someone else's ministry, and I'll do that. I'll do that easily. I love God, and I love God's people, and I love what God wants to do through people, and we should advance one another, not merely ourselves. Next point that promotes unity is having a single goal. Not just the development of my ministry, but what is the single goal? Well, we have a single goal here at Community Chapel, and it's a very important goal. See, most of the ministers, all the ministers around here, frankly, all of them, have enough talent, enough understanding of the Word of God, and enough abilities that they in themselves could have very successful ministries about anywhere. Get their own churches going, get their own evangelistic associations. I mean, they could, in a period of years, really build up a fantastic ministry, each one individually. But they're not doing that. Why? Why? Because God has called them to promote the same vision. The same vision, together. We're a team. And God has given our beloved pastor a vision, a real one, a Holy Ghost vision, of what God wants to do in an end time with this church. Really. Now, God has shared that vision with the rest of us in the eldership, in the ministerial circle, and with the congregation. And I have a vision. I don't have Don Barnett's vision. I have my own vision, which happens to be exactly the same as his. And I'm glad. God gave it to him, and God's given it to me. Now, it's not that God gave it to him, so I'm promoting his vision. No. God gave it to him, and then he gave it to us, and we are promoting the vision that God gives to this church. It's for the church. It's not for Don. It's not for the elders. It's not for the ministers. It's for the church. And that is the single goal, is the execution of the events that will cause that vision to come to pass. And that vision is that the heart of God might be expressed, and that Jesus might be glorified, that the body might become one, and that many, 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 many lost souls will be called into the bride of Christ. That's it. Big vision. Lots to do, but that's what we're doing. But if we're all here, music ministry and Bible college, you know, working on our own ministries, you don't have the vision. Nor are you in unity. And that doesn't say that many, many individuals may not be leaving this place to establish works, do different ministerial things, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, others, music people, what have you. Yes. Yes. We exist to get people on the field. We do not exist to become fat with talented people. Our whole purpose is to get people on the field. And as soon as God releases us to do it, we're going to put a lot of people on the field. And our new Bible Study Fellowship Evangelism Program is designed to do just that. It's a training spot, a practical training spot that'll get individuals in a place where they can really handle the ministry out there. So, that's what we're trying to do. So we need to have that single goal. And music ministry here shares my vision. They're not there trying to all get their own ministry going. They share my vision. There have been times when they didn't. And when they didn't, there was vast disunity. And consequently, there was minimal anointing on a lot of people. And people were wondering, why am I not anointed like so-and-so? Well, so-and-so is united. You're over here, not a part of the vine. You're just a branch laying. Laying branches dry up and are usually burned. Am I right? Only Aaron's rod budded. And the average branch doesn't do that. And so you must abide in the vine. Now, of course, that applies primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when called to a work of God, that's the vine. And we must abide in the vine. In other words, Nikki and Keith and Alan and Mike and Freddie and everybody that has satellite churches are connected by a lifeline to, for lack of a better term, and what the legal term is, the mother church. We don't use it. We use the term Seattle Church because of the evident Romanesque sound to it. But legally, that's what you got to use in legal documents, mother church. But the only connection, as I've said before, between us and they is name. But there is a spiritual connection in the spirit of unity to promote the same vision, and they're an outreach station of promoting the vision of developing the bride of Christ and making the body of Christ fat with many souls and bringing the truth of God as far and wide as we can. They're an outreach. They're autonomous. They can be independent, but they're not. They remain tied in and a part of the one single goal. Now that's unity. Okay, we'll take off from here next week.